this message, titled The Usurping Friend from Job chapters 18 and 19, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, most of you have probably learned at one point in your life or another that little ditty that most of us have known from our childhood, that little ditty that says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, whoever it is that wrote those lines proved, even in that little children's ditty, to be completely unfamiliar with what the Bible actually says about the power of words. Anybody who has ever said, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you," are simply ignorant of the true power that comes, we might say, with the tongue. Scripture teaches us, the Bible teaches us, that life and death themselves are in the power of the tongue. Think about the way in which a witness who is called to a witness stand can testify to a particular case, can testify to a particular situation. And in that moment of witnessing, their tongue has a lot of power. Power to exonerate one who is convicted, or power to convict one who is guilty. Think of the power in the tongue of a judge when he pronounces a sentence. A judge can literally, by his pronouncement, take the life of another. Or by his pronouncement, he can set one free. Think of the power that comes in the tongue of a teacher, especially one who teaches the doctrines of Christ, the words of everlasting life, and how the very words that are spoken can bring, by the Spirit's blessing, spiritual life to those who hear. You see, it is true, brothers and sisters, it is true of all of us, that by speaking rightly or by speaking wrongly, we wield, even with our tongue, as the scriptures say, the power of life and death. Well, Job's friends, as we've been seeing as this book unfolds, are given the opportunity to speak to their friend in suffering. And what we see, not once, not twice, but three times with all three of Job's friends, is that every time that Job's friends get the opportunity to speak, quite unfortunately and quite tragically, they choose to use their tongues not to convey life to Job, but to speak words that are, at least metaphorically speaking, a death to this man who is suffering beyond imagination. And one of the valuable parts of the book of Job is to remind us again and again and again, brothers and sisters, that it does not matter simply what we say, but it matters how we say it, and it matters when we say it. Well, last week we saw in the previous chapters how Job's first friend, Eliphaz, speaks to Job for a second time. And we saw that what characterized Eliphaz's second speech to Job was really that this friend of Job, almost turned foe, begins to hurl all kinds of false accusations at Job, trying to explain and to understand the reason for which Job is suffering. And Eliphaz comes and lays to his account accusation after accusation, and we saw the way in which Job responded in faith, the way in which he strapped on, you might say, that breastplate of righteousness to counter those things that Eliphaz were saying. Well, this morning we come to the second of Job's miserable counselors, as Job calls them. We come to the second of Job's friends, Bildad. And what I want us to see this morning is as Bildad seeks to speak to Job in the 18th chapter, and as Job responds to him in the 19th chapter, that whereas Eliphaz, we might say, came with accusations, Bildad, in a very particular way, comes as a friend who usurps the role of God. And what I mean by that is that Bildad, in the words that he speaks to Job, assumes the place of God in Job's life. He assumes the place of God in Job's life. And Job again responds to Bildad in great faith to put Bildad in his proper place. And so this morning, a very simple outline: Bildad's blunder and the sufferer's support. So those are our 2 points: Bildad's blunder and the sufferer's support. So first, I want to give some time this morning to Bildad's blunder. Bildad's blunder. We read in the 18th chapter, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said." I want to remind you, this is the second time now that Bildad has spoken to Job. The first time was back in chapter 8. And you might remember that what characterized Bildad's first speech to Job is what we called, we said that Bildad was really trying to put the wrong piece of the puzzle into the puzzle of suffering. He was trying to cram his own understanding of suffering into this puzzle that we call suffering. And the result of that, as we saw in chapter 8, is that Bildad really had a distorted picture of God. And Bildad had a distorted picture of faith. And Bildad had a distorted picture of truth. And you would think, perhaps, we could hope charitably that as Bildad spoke and as Job responded, and then as the third friend Zophar spoke and Job responded, and as the first friend Eliphaz spoke again and Job responded, that Bildad would begin to get it. We would hope that Bildad would begin to understand and begin to change his mind and be corrected in this distorted picture that he has as he tries to solve the puzzle of suffering. But as we come to the 18th chapter, sadly we find there is no change in Bildad's mind. That no matter what Job has said, no matter how Job has pled, Bildad's mind remains unconvinced. And so what Bildad actually does in this 18th chapter, in many ways, he just repeats himself. He hits the horse again. He continues to beat the dead horse, as the proverbial saying goes. And I want us to see, I want us to walk through Bildad's blunder. And so let's take that in three successive steps. First, I want you to see the illustration that Bildad uses here, the illustration. Bildad, as with Job's other friends, is very graphic in his language. He's very illustrative. He brings up all kinds of examples about the way in which he thinks the world works. And you'll notice, we read here, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said," and in verses 2 and 3, he really rebukes Job. He doesn't treat him gently at all. He doesn't treat him tenderly. Here his friend is suffering. And Bildad says, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight?" It doesn't take a linguistic expert to know what Bildad is saying. Bildad is saying, "Job, you're treating us like we're stupid. You keep coming with your defenses and you keep coming with your rebuttals." And Bildad's saying, "Do you think we're that dumb?" And then Bildad in verse 4 says this: "You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock removed out of its place?" If I can put it this way, Bildad is challenging Job by saying, "Job, do you think you're the one exception to the rule? Do you think that everybody else operates in this way, but you're the one exception? Do you think earth itself is forsaken for you? Do you think the rocks are removed out of their place for you?" Bildad is challenging Job. He's saying, "Job, what's so special about you? What I've been telling you, what Eliphaz has been telling you, what Zophar has been telling you is simply this: the wicked suffer and you are suffering, so you must be wicked." And of course, we've seen Job says, "No, that's not the case. That's not true with me." And Bildad says, "Oh, it's not?" And he's saying, "Then you'd be the one example in the history of the world where that isn't true." And Bildad is challenging Job. He is essentially saying, do you think that God deals with you in a way in which God doesn't deal with everyone else? Do you think it is different with you? Do you think God treats you any differently than he treats all the wicked in this world? You see, Bildad is again hitting the same note. Job, you're suffering because you're wicked. You're no exception to that rule. And then what Bildad does from verse 4 on through the end of this chapter is he once again, and it's something that has become so familiar to us in the book of Job, he once again tries to illustrate his point. And he illustrates it by showing the condition of the wicked. He illustrates it by showing the destruction of the wicked. And you see that in the graphic language he uses in verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays a hold of him. He's using this imagery of darkness. And he's using this imagery of a trap, of a snare, of a net that entangles something. And he says, there's the condition of the wicked in this life. The wicked live in darkness. The wicked walk about, so to speak, with their feet tied. Tied in a net, and they're thrown down, and they can't walk straight. And Bildad is saying, this is the way it is in the world, Job. This is the way it is in the world, the wicked suffer. And in one sense, brothers and sisters, and again, this is part of the mystery of Job, Bildad's right. In one sense, Bildad is correct. The scriptures warn us of the dangers of continuing in wickedness. The scriptures warn us of the dangerous results of those who do not know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 73, you remember what it is that he says as he looks at the godless all around him. He says, the day is coming when God will rouse himself, and as one despises a dream upon waking, so God will despise the wicked. Have you ever woken up in the morning and you know that you've had a dream, and you can remember in that instant of waking, you can remember what your dream was about, the details and the plot or the strangeness of it. And as you put your feet on the floor and as you go to the kitchen and you get your cup of coffee, suddenly what begins to happen? The dream begins to dim a little bit. The details get a little blurry, and suddenly you can't remember what you dreamed. It was there a moment ago, and then it just vanishes. It's gone. Psalmist says that's how God will one day regard the wicked. That's how God will one day regard those who do not know him, as one awakens and despises a dream, so God will waken and despise the wicked. We're warned of this again and again. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry warns of the tragedy of rejecting him. What is the result? He says in Luke 13, you will be cast into outer darkness. Right? That same metaphor, that same language that Bildad is using, that the wicked, their light is snuffed out. All they have is darkness. Jude reminds us in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, what is being reserved for the ungodly are eternal chains of gloomy darkness forever. It's this language that even Bildad grabs upon, this idea of having your feet ensnared. Jude says they are kept in eternal chains of darkness. The Apostle Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Christ is returning, and while his return is his salvation for his people, he comes in flaming judgment on all those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in one sense, Bildad is speaking truth. Here is the lot of the wicked. Here is the end result of those who do not know God. And he illustrates it graphically in these verses. So there's the illustration, but what we need to understand, and where Bildad begins to go wrong then, and this is so important for us to see, where Bildad begins to go wrong is that he's not just comfortable giving this illustration, but it doesn't take too much to read between the lines, does it? What is Bildad saying? Well, Bildad's not just giving Job some kind of lecture here on what condemnation is going to be. Bildad is not just giving a theological talk about what's going to happen to the wicked. If you read between the lines, and again, this is very obvious, Bildad is actually doing what? Well, he's interpreting Job's situation. He's saying, here's a truth, Job, and now I'm going to use that truth, and I'm going to explain to you why it is that you are suffering. I'm going to explain to you this illustration that I give to you of the wicked whose light is turned into darkness. This illustration that I give you of the one who is pulled from the tent of his safety and he is ensnared on all sides. Bildad is saying, Job, that's how you need to understand your suffering. And Bildad begins to give this interpretation. If you read between the lines, he's saying, Job, you're suffering because you're wicked. And again, he's just striking the same note. You know, when you think about this, at least when I think about it, I think of that proverb. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11. One of those graphic proverbs many of us are familiar with, many of us have heard. A dog returns to its own vomit. And so a fool returns to his folly. And here Bildad returns to the folly that he had spoken at first, the folly that his friends had spoken. He is saying, Job, I am now going to interpret your suffering, and your suffering is the result of your wickedness. Your wickedness. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, when the prophet Nathan came to David? Remember David, that man after God's own heart, the apple of God's eye, as we're told in Scripture, and yet a man beset by many sins. And you remember those sins that are especially highlighted in David's life. You remember his adultery with Bathsheba. And then you remember how he had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed. And Nathan the prophet comes to him, and Nathan tells him that parable about a king who stole a sheep from a shepherd. And David, as a king, is just enraged at this idea. And he says, tell me who that man is. Tell me who it is that stole that sheep, and I'll go out and I will administer justice. You remember what Nathan says? David, you're the man. You're the man. And while that was true of David, that's essentially what Bildad is saying. He illustrates this picture of the wicked, and he's coming and he's subtly saying to Job, Job, you're the man. You're the wicked one that I am speaking of here. Bildad is saying, you are suffering because you are guilty. And because you are guilty, Job, you're going to be condemned. And again, brothers and sisters, what a repetitive note that is in the book of Job. Job's friends are telling him this again and again. Why? Because our human hearts are so prone to think in that logic. Our human hearts are so prone to try to assign reasons for suffering. We tend to live our lives, brothers and sisters, and it's subtle. It niggles into our hearts in unexpected ways. But it's so easy to give into that. You know what? If I'm just good, then everything's going to go well with me in life. But if I'm bad, then bad things are going to happen. It's so easy to think and to try to interpret the world in that sense of what we call karma. People get what they deserve. What goes around comes around. It is easy to look at other people's suffering, and it is easy in a lack of sympathy and a lack of grace and a lack of charity and a lack of love to sometimes say, even though we may not say it out loud, you know, that person probably deserves that a little bit. Or it's easy to examine the suffering in our own lives and to begin to probe why. I must have done something wrong. I must be living in some kind of unrepentance. And I must be doing something bad to deserve what I am getting. You see, that is something, as I said, it niggles its way into our hearts in all kinds of unexpected ways. And it is the repetitive theme of the book of Job. Here is how Job's friends seek to interpret his suffering. Job, you're guilty and you're condemned. And that's why you are suffering. But of course, we know what Job's friends don't know. We also know what Job himself may not always know. And that is simply that is wrong. Again, brothers and sisters, let me preach it again. Job is not suffering because he is unrighteous. Job is suffering because he is righteous. And that is sometimes the way in which the world works. Bildad has no room in his world for that. He says, guess what? All of earth would need to be removed. And the rocks would need to be removed out of their place for that to be true. Bildad can't comprehend that. Bildad can't think in the puniness of his own mind. But sometimes the godly suffer. And sometimes the ungodly prosper. Sometimes the righteous hurt. And the unrighteous go about in prosperity. We know that the case of Job is that he is not suffering because he is unrighteous, but because he is righteous. And that begins to show for us, subtle as it is, the iniquity of Bildad's words. There is sin in what Bildad says. He is wrong. He is dead wrong in interpreting this in such a way as to say to Job, you are suffering because you are guilty, and because you are guilty, you will be condemned. But I want us to understand very clearly this morning what that iniquity really is in Bildad's words. It's not simply a misinterpretation of the situation. It is that. It is a misinterpretation of the situation. But it's more than that. It's more than that. If I can put it this way this morning, the true sin in Bildad's words, the true iniquity in Bildad's words is this, that Bildad is assuming the place of God in Job's life. He is seeking, in his words, to be the all-knowing. He is seeking, in his words, to be the all-perceiving. He is seeking, in his words, to be the one who has a sense of true, ultimate justice. He is seeking, in his words, to be God to Job. And in fact, Job himself recognizes that. In the 22nd verse of chapter 19, Job says, why do you, like God, pursue me? And that's translated a little differently according to the English translations that we have. But I think the sense of that, the sense of what Job is saying, is he's saying, Bildad, why are you trying to be like God? Why are you putting yourself in God's place? Why are you pursuing me the way that God might pursue me? The one who is sovereign, the one who is all-knowing, the one who does according to his own purpose and his own will. And Job is saying, that's what you're doing, Bildad. You are trying to put yourself in the place of God, to have the same power and the same authority that God himself does. Bildad is usurping God, and he's standing there, he's elevating himself, he's putting himself above Job, and he is saying with confidence, Job, here's how it is. and what Bildad needs to be reminded of is something, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to be reminded of. The simple application, perhaps, this morning of Bildad's own words, the simple application to me and the simple application to you is this: you're not God. I am not God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge don't reside in Kyle. All understanding and all wisdom and all perfect equity and rectitude do not dwell with Kyle. And they don't dwell with you. And yet you see, one of the many sins we're often guilty of is acting like we are God. To think people owe me a response, to think it's my job to go around and convict everybody, to think it's my job to interpret for everybody the situation that they find themselves in. It's my job to always share my opinion and my perspective and my understanding of everything and everyone. And what we're really doing in those moments, if we can unmask it, brothers and sisters, is we're putting a little crown on our head and we're saying, I am a little God. And that's what Bildad is doing. He is taking the place of God. He is usurping God. He is assuming the place of God in Job's life. And he needs to be reminded, you and I need to be reminded, we're not God. And I think that's one of the reasons, and we'll get there in a number of weeks, why when God does finally speak at the end of Job, why is it that God sets an infinite distance between himself and others? To remind us of this fundamental and important truth: we're not God. But you see, that's Bildad's blunder. Bildad claims to come with wisdom and to come with knowledge and to come with maybe theological training. And yet how far he falls short. He takes the place of God. That's Bildad's blunder. But secondly, this morning, what I want you to hear is the sufferer's support. The sufferer's support. So what is Bildad saying? Well, Bildad is saying the same thing that Job's friends are always saying in this book. They are saying, Job, and we need to always remember this, Job, you are suffering because you're guilty. And because you're guilty, Job, God has condemned you. That's their logic. That's their reasoning. Job, you are suffering because you're guilty. Because you're guilty, God is condemning you. And you know, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, and I want you to remember, put yourself for a moment in Job's shoes. It's easy to read this and to think, well, that's just ridiculous. Just wave it away with the hand. Come on, Job, just ignore them. Turn a deaf ear. They're nuts. But what we need to remember is the way in which the words of these friends really fall upon Job. Because Job says in chapter 19, in the second verse, he says, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? That's what's happening with these words that these friends are speaking. Imagine sitting at the other side of a table drinking coffee with a friend. And imagine that friend told you in all sincerity and what they actually thought was going on, you know what, you're condemned by God. How would those words fall upon your ears? Because they break Job. All of his friends are saying again and again, you are suffering because you're guilty. And because you're guilty, you stand condemned. And Job says, your words are breaking me in pieces. He's already a broken man. He's already a suffering man. He has suffered and gone to depths that you and I can only imagine. And to add insult to injury, his friends are shattering him into 1,000 pieces with the words that they speak. And we need to remember what it is to sit where Job does. And to think honestly this morning of the way in which, in a very real sense, all of his earthly support is removed from him. In fact, Job, in chapter 19, so much of that is taken up with him saying, I've lost all my support. In verse 13, he has put brothers far from me. In verse 14, my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. In verse 15, the guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. In verse 16, I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. In verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. In verse 18, even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. Job is saying, all this support, all these people in my life. There's no comfort. There is no support to be found. My wife hates the smell of my breath. And children, little children who are often the most unassuming people in the world. Job says, even young children despise me. All of Job's support has been removed. I remember when I was a camp counselor, myself and three other counselors got this great idea that we were going to take our cabins one night and do some primitive camping. There were 40 campers and four counselors, and we checked the weather, and all was supposed to be clear, and so we got onto a pontoon, and we boated these kids over to this random island that had no electricity and no shelter, and we thought, you know, it'll be quite the experience for these campers to sleep under the stars. And we brought a tent for ourselves, for the four counselors, and we thought it'll be great for these 40 kids to sleep under God's creation. And suddenly that night, in the middle of the night, a storm came out of nowhere. And it was a storm of storms. I still remember it very vividly. The wind picked up, it began to rain, it began to thunder and lightning, it began to hail, and we were left on this remote island with nobody to help, with no form of communication, and we were trying to cram all 40 kids and four counselors into a tent to be protected, and as the wind began to blow, the stakes of the tent began to pull out, and the guy wires began to not do their job, and the tent was in danger of blowing over. All the support system had been removed, and the best that we could do for the remainder of the night was to simply stand there and hold the tent and pray that it wouldn't blow over. You know, that's what Job is like. That's what Job is feeling in these moments, like he's a tent that is being tossed and in danger of being blown over because every support system in his life has been taken from him. And here comes the storm of suffering. But it is to the end of teaching Job a vital lesson. A vital lesson that every child of God must at some point learn. Brothers and sisters, we never truly know what it is to rely upon God until God is the only one we can rely on. We never truly know God as our support until there is nothing else to support us. And Job laments that all his support is gone. But what does he say? What does he say near the end of this chapter? In verse 23 of chapter 19, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." You know, it's interesting that Job says that. What had Bildad said? Bildad said, "Job, do you think the earth is going to be removed for you? Do you think the rocks are going to be removed out of their place for you?" And Bildad claims to be giving to Job some immovable truth that he is suffering because he is guilty, and because he's guilty, he's going to be condemned. And Job comes back and he rebuts his friend and he says, "You think that's permanent, Bildad? Let these words be written in stone forever. Let these words be engraved in the rock with a pen of lead and of iron." And what does Job say in verse 25? "I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job says, let this be written forever. Let this be a memorial forever. Though all my support in this world has been taken away, yet this I know, my Redeemer lives. And brothers and sisters, I don't know how to preach this adequately. This is one of the most profound, one of the most glorious, one of the most comprehensive statements, not only in the Old Testament, but perhaps in all of Scripture. What Job confesses here is absolutely mind-blowing. What Job confesses here is magnificent, because what Job is confessing is faith and trust and confidence and support that comes from Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before the Son of God comes incarnate, Job has faith to see the one who is the Redeemer. That's what Job is confessing. Job is professing here the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words are chock full of significance. The word Redeemer literally means kinsman, one who is like me. And yet Job says this one who is like me is also God. There we have, even in seed form, the glorious doctrine of the incarnation, God in the flesh. Job confesses here that even when all the earth disappears, that when all things come to an end, yet this Redeemer is one, in verse 25, who at the last will stand upon the earth. Most commentators see there a reference to judgment, that this Redeemer is the one who will also execute perfect justice and judgment in this world. Job says, even after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. It is an allusion to the doctrine of the resurrection, that though Job's body itself disappear into dust, yet his very eyes will behold God. And it's an amazing fact, considering that Job is one of the earliest of all biblical characters. That Job likely took place, the events of this book likely took place between the time of Abraham and the time of Moses. And here is one in the midst of his suffering who makes one of the most comprehensive professions of faith found in all the Bible. I know that my Redeemer lives. And what is Job doing in saying that? Well, I hope you see what he's doing. As Bildad comes against him with words, Job is holding high the shield of faith. As Bildad comes with these words, Job holds up the shield of faith, as if to say, Bildad, you come against me with your so-called wisdom, you come at me with your knowledge, you come at me with your interpretation, you come at me as if you are a little g God. And you speak all of these things of my guilt and of my condemnation. But Job says to Bildad, you have forgotten one thing. My Redeemer lives. And you see, that changes everything. That changes everything about the way in which Job understands his suffering. Bildad says, Job, you're a condemned man. God is condemning you the way that he condemns the wicked, casting you into darkness, casting you out, bringing you to ruin. And Job says, oh no, Bildad, my Redeemer lives. And in him, I'm not condemned. It's the exact opposite. He says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God. Brothers and sisters, biblically speaking, seeing God is the exact opposite of condemnation. Seeing God is not the lot of the wicked. It is the end of those who know him and have faith in him. We might point to many things. 1 Corinthians 13:12, the day is coming when we will see him face to face. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we do not yet know what we will be, but when he returns, we will see him as he is. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays to his Father. He says, I will, Father, that they would be where I am, that they might see my glory. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, one of the highest blessings of heaven, the highest blessing of heaven, is that we shall see Jesus face to face. And you see, by claiming this, by saying this, Job is undoing, he is untwisting that which Bildad. Bildad has said, Job, you're condemned. And Job is saying, you've got it wrong. I'm going to see God. And we are reminded of that gospel truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when all other supports fail, that's what Job grabs onto. Bildad says, Job, you're guilty. You're guilty of sin, and that's why you're suffering. And what does Job do in the midst of that? Job says, no, Bildad, you've gotten it wrong. You've gotten it wrong. Why? In verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Again, that word Redeemer means kinsman. But quite literally, what a kinsman is one who assumes the duty to redeem, to ransom somebody, or to avenge someone who is either bound up in chains or owes a great debt. That's what a kinsman is. A kinsman is one who discharges the obligations of a debt. And Job is saying, don't you understand, Bildad? You accuse me of being guilty, but my Redeemer lives. The one who has purchased me back, the one who has ransomed me from the grave, the one who has freed me from the guilt of my sin, it is he who lives. As if to say, centuries before Christ came, centuries before Christ came in history to the cross of Calvary, yet Job is confessing here, my guilt is upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah chapter 53, on his back were placed our iniquities. And that's what Job is confessing. My Redeemer lives, the one who has bought me from my guilt, the one who has purchased me from my sin, the one who has set me free by his work. He lives. As if to say with that old hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Job says, Bildad, you've got it wrong. Here's my support, that my Redeemer lives. And Job adds, we might say, one more note of support there. It's a support against his suffering. Job is wasting away. He graphically describes that for us in these words. In verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Job admits in verse 26 that his skin will be destroyed. He talks in these chapters about how God has uprooted him the way you would uproot a tree. And what Job is saying, brothers and sisters, here's this present reality of his suffering. It's as if Job himself is being ground into dust. But what does Job say? In verse 26, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold it, and not another. He's saying, here is a truth to support me in all my suffering. The day is coming. Even if I am ground to dust, the day is coming when my own two eyes will behold the glory of God. You see what Job is doing. In a very simple but profound way, brothers and sisters, Job is wrestling with gospel truths. In his depression, in his desperation, in his sorrow, in his pain, what Job is doing in this moment is consciously bringing the gospel into his present suffering. And he is saying, you may say what you will, But this I know, my Redeemer lives. And brothers and sisters, if I can close on this note, sometimes in our suffering, that's all we can do. When all other support has been removed, when nothing and no one seems to be helping, to wrestle and to bring the truth of the gospel to bear in our lives, my Redeemer lives. And as long as He lives, my hope can live and rest in Him. Our hope is not grounded upon our prosperity. Our hope is not grounded upon our condition. Our hope is not grounded upon whether we suffer or not, but on the one, on the Redeemer who lives. And Job is wrestling, and he is clinging to this one support system, the gospel, and he's bringing it into his present sufferings. And brothers and sisters, sometimes that's all we can do in our suffering. And I want you to know this morning, I want you to know this. The gospel changes everything. What you understand and what you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about His person and His work, it is not irrelevant to your suffering. Because when all else is removed, it is the one support that lifts us up and keeps us grounded when it seems all else disappears. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Let's pray.